All right, well, we are continuing in chapter 17 of the Confession of Perseverance of the Saints. If you remember last week, we saw mostly from the first paragraph, basically the same gifts and calling with which God first calls us and begins our salvation are the same means by which he sustains us. That's kind of the point of the first paragraph. Those callings... those callings are with without repentance. I just see Jason's like, I thought he was like pointing at me or something. And because they're without repentance, they also sustain what God has begun in us. We saw after that in the second paragraph, it begins to kind of give the reasons, the reasons why we believe in the perseverance of the saints. We saw first that the perseverance of the saints is firmly ground in and determined by the decree of God, not the other way around. That might seem like a very subtle change, but it's enormous in its significance. That for us, I would say for Scripture, the decree of God determines everything. Nothing escapes from his decree. According to Arminians and others who would kind of be in that camp, it's rather our perseverance, either in faith or our perseverance even in good works, which determines the decree of God, as it were. But this is just absolutely unfounded from Scripture, as we saw in Romans 9. Second, we saw that the decree of God being eternal, it is therefore an eternal and imminent work of God. And by imminent, theologians distinguish between imminent works of God, which are those which I guess we could say are in God, right? For example, this would be the Father's begetting of the Son, right? The Spirit's procession from the Father and the Spirit, those are, we call them works of God, but they're imminent. They have to do with the Godhead, right? The external works of God are creation, providence, and salvation, right? But the decree of God, because it is eternal, is an imminent work of God. It is nothing really other than just simply the will of God in eternity past. We saw that this means the decree of God is grounded in God's own immutability. And in order to have some kind of a way in which the decrees of God dance around our actions and our perseverance, rather than affecting them, you have to invariably introduce some, no matter how small, degree of mutability into the Godhead itself, which is incredibly problematic. That is like, I want to say this carefully, like with Arminianism and other things like that, but once you just introduce the least bit of mutability, it's like a floodgate. All things are free at that point. And so this is why we don't do that at all. If you remember, John Owen goes off on this. He says, to ascribe the least mutability to the divine essence with which all the attributes and internal free acts of God are one and the same, was ever accounted transcendent atheism in the highest degree. It's really harsh. I don't suggest you tell your Arminian friends that they believe in transcendent atheism. But his point is, you have this very kind of transcendent view of God, but it's not really God because he's mutable, right? And so we avoid that. That's the second reason why our confession says we have strong ground for perseverance. It's based in the immutability of God. All right, well, let's continue then in paragraph 2. If you have your confession, open up to chapter 17, paragraph 2. It gives us a third ground for the perseverance of the saints, beginning with the word upon. It says upon, meaning another reason upon which we base the perseverance of the saints, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with him. upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with him. So the third reason why we can be sure that we will persevere is because of the efficacy, essentially, of the work of Christ, right, and his mediatorship towards us. Now, what this is essentially arguing is that Christ is a powerful, unfailing Savior, okay? He does not just attempt to save, he saves, and he will not fail in no wise to save. But let's break down the wording here, because it's actually saying a lot. It's using like theologicalese, and you're like, yes, but it's actually saying quite specific things. Look at the phrase. It says again, our perseverance is grounded upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ in union with him. Now, efficacy is a really important part of this. What is efficacy? Who could tell me what efficacy is? Efficacious. What is efficacy? It does what is intended? Yeah, essentially. According to the Oxford English Dictionary, efficacy is a power or capacity to produce effects, or a power to affect the object intended. It has a power to do something, not just to attempt to do something, right? What our confession is saying then is that the merits of Christ, his intercession, and our union with him all have a power or capacity to produce the effects which are intended. And one of those is our perseverance. This is why we say Christ doesn't make salvation simply possible. His work actually affects salvation. It accomplishes it. It brings it about. If someone does not persevere in the faith, it's not because Christ's merits for them, well, that only effectually brought about the beginning of their salvation, right? Nor is it because he prayed for you and the Father decided not to answer the prayer of the Son, right? Nor is it because the union by which you're united to him, that life all of a sudden ceased flowing to you. None of those things. That is an impossible scenario because Christ's merits and all those things are efficacious, okay? Now, first, concerning the merits of Christ, Reformed have always held that all of the blessings of the covenant of grace were purchased for us by Christ. You know, sometimes we tend to speak of the merits of Christ, and understandably, almost exclusively in the context of justification, right? And that makes sense because merit is very much, it kind of gets to the heart of justification, the imputed righteousness, the imputed merit of Christ. And yet we do not mean by this that justification was the only thing purchased for us by the merits of Christ. Biblically speaking, all of the blessings of the covenant of grace were merited and earned by Christ for us, including eternal life and all of its blessings, including perseverance. Remember, the whole point of the need for a new covenant is the painfully glaringly obvious fact that God's people can't do it. They can't bring it about on their own. No matter how much God sets them up perfectly for success, they will always take the first moment just to run away and rebel against God. And so when you read prophecies of the new covenant, the overwhelming tenor of them is that this is something God will do. Like, you couldn't do this? In those days, I will do this. I will do that. I will do that. And so all of these things which are purchased for us from beginning to end, or all of these things which we experience, are merited for us by Christ. It is a work of God, not just justification. let's see here. Okay, let's see. I got lost here. I'm sorry. I got preachy. Okay. another thing before this is not only are the merits, not only do the merits of Christ purchase perseverance and all those things, but what we see in Scripture is when perseverance is often discussed, it's not seen as a special thing apart from what we know Christ purchased for us, right? Christ purchased justification and sanctification, but like perseverance is a special thing. That's really never how it's treated. It's always treated as a natural consequence of those other things. It goes right in line with them. It's part of what Christ has purchased and his work for us. So let's look, for example, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 2. It's a great example. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 14. Paul says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Did you catch that? Let's break that down. Look at the end of verse 14. "So that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, God called you to all these first fruits of salvation, which are named, namely sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth, so faith. God gave all of those things to you so that you might also obtain the glory of Christ, right? Those things are the natural antecedent of the glory of Christ, and the glory of Christ, meaning, you know, being perseverant all the way till glorification, the glory of Christ is the natural consequent if those things have begun in you. They're never separated as this special category that we have to really work hard to get to. They're treated just right along with the faith that the Spirit produces in us and all those other things, okay? So the merits of Christ are powerful. They have secured them for us. Secondly, our confession says that Christ's intercession is efficacious for our perseverance. They preserve us. Turn with me to Hebrews 7:25. Hebrews 7:25. I thought I discovered something really cool in this passage, and then I told everyone on Wednesday, thinking I was going to blow their mind, and they're like, you didn't know that? I was like, well, I didn't know. Maybe there's some dummies here like me who will be blown away as well. Hebrews 7:25, a well-known verse. "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him," meaning Christ, "since he always lives to make intercession for them." Okay, question for you. If you were on Wednesday, you can't answer. Or maybe you didn't hear it. Maybe you came late. Okay. What does the phrase "to the uttermost" mean? What does that mean to you? "He is consequently able to save to the uttermost." What is that referring to? You guys think. What have you heard? Anybody? What? To the completion? Who else has something else? Forever? Okay. Anybody else? Okay, Reuben, you were there. Okay. Well, I guess I'm still the only dummy. I don't know if I had heard it preached this way or I just thought it. I thought the phrase "to the uttermost" meant like Christ is able to save those who are like uttermost lost. Like, oh, Saul of Tarsus, he's able to save even those who are lost and turn them to Christ. Or maybe I thought like in our hour of uttermost need, right? Christ is able to save. Apparently, everyone was like, I think it means complete. And I was like, okay, I guess I didn't think that. Well, that's basically what it means. To the uttermost, that phrase comes from King James, the King James Version. And it translates the phrase in Greek, eista panteles. Eista panteles. It's a very literal translation in the King James. Now, the ESV retains that phrase because, to my knowledge, the ESV is very much a part of the RSV, and it all comes from the KJV. I had my Greek professor in seminary. He used to say, like, you know, the ESV is just like the RSV warmed over. Like, they needed something new, so they took it out of the fridge, put it in the microwave, and they're like, hey, the ESV. But it comes from that family, and so there's a lot of King James-isms in the ESV. But really, to the uttermost, I find that confusing. Apparently not everyone does. But it's a very standard phrase. There are tons of examples. Some in the New Testament, but outside of that. And it simply means completely or entirely, okay? In a negative sense, it can mean not at all, right? Or it can mean not completely. It depends on the context. So for example, look at Luke 13:11 with me. It's the only other occurrence of this phrase in the New Testament. Luke 13:11. Luke 13:11. It says, "And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself." Now, if you have a different translation from the ESV, it probably says could not stand up at all, right? And honestly, both of those are legitimate options. But it's the idea she could not stand up fully, or maybe she fully could not stand up, depending on how you take it. There's a bit of ambiguity in the text. But it means fully, completely. She was not able to do so, and so Christ heals her. Another example of a positive sense, is how we see it used in Hebrews 7:25, is found in the writings of Philo. And just as a super interesting note, I learned this recently. There's a lot of connections between Philo and the book of Hebrews. And it's very likely whoever the author of Hebrews was familiar with Philo and his writings. That doesn't mean like, oh, he borrowed his theology. It's not inspired. But he's definitely probably writing to people who have read Philo. Philo was a Jew around the time, a little bit before the time of Christ, I think, who was very much a Greek Jew, a Hellenic Jew, who kind of allegorized the Old Testament. But there are some things that you'll look up and you're like, oh man, this guy has definitely read Philo. It's like if I were to say to you, you know, to be or to not to be. That's the, like, you're like, oh, you're quoting Shakespeare, okay? Like, he kind of does that with Philo in some ways, and so it's very interesting. But Philo uses this phrase quite a bit in his writings, eista panteles, and let me give you an example. He says of the Emperor Augustus, and this might sound like he's really being deferent to the emperor. Well, that's because the emperor could kill you in those days if you wrote bad things about them, okay? So he's definitely like most Augustus. But he says of the Emperor Augustus, had it not been for him, quote, very nearly the whole race of mankind would have been destroyed by mutual slaughter and made utterly to disappear. The word utterly is the phrase eista panteles. Utterly, completely, entirely, all right? Well, let's apply this knowledge then to our passage in Hebrews 7:25. It says that Christ is able to save completely, totally, entirely. And if you're not a dummy, to the uttermost, okay? Perfectly. Some translate this as forever, and we'll see why. That's kind of tied into the reason why he saves perfectly. The reason why this is since he always lives to make intercession for them. This was the problem with Old Testament priests is they died. We have a priest who will never stop interceding for us because he will live forever. Therefore, he will save completely. And so some translate it forever, but I think that's crossing the two wires there a little bit too much. Either way, what we see is that Christ's prayers for us, his intercession for his people, are efficacious to preserve us to the end. Okay? You know, for us, this is kind of a struggle on Wednesday night. We pray, at least in, I think, all of our hearts individually. We pray for things, but we know God might not answer them. Sometimes he doesn't, sometimes he does, or in different ways. The Father will never fail to answer a prayer of his Son, Christ, because his Son always prays according to his will, right? And that, therefore, when the Son prays, Father, preserve them, right? Just as he prayed for Peter, I have prayed to the Father that you may stand, essentially, though Satan be against you. The Father will never say, no, but I'm going to answer that in a way you didn't quite get. That never happens. His prayers are efficacious to preserve us. John Owen makes the same point in chapter 9 of A Display of Arminianism, his great work against Arminianism. He says, the proper counsel and intention of God in sending his Son into the world to die was that thereby he might confirm and ratify the new covenant to his elect and purchase for them all the good things which are contained in that covenant, namely grace, glory, grace and glory, meaning the beginning of salvation and its completion. That by his death he might bring many children to glory, obtaining for them that were given unto him by his Father, reconciliation with God, remission of sins, faith, righteousness, sanctification, and eternal life. This is the end to which they are to be brought, and the means whereby God will have them attain it. He died that he might gather the dispersed children of God and make them partakers of everlasting glory. And on this purpose of himself and his Father is founded the intercession of Christ for his elect and chosen people, performed partly on the earth, as in John 17, partly in heaven before the throne of grace, which is nothing but a presentation of himself and his merits accompanied with the prayers of his mediatorship before God, that he would be pleased to grant and effectually to apply the good things he hath by them obtained to all for whom he hath obtained them. His intercession in heaven is nothing but a continued oblation or offering of himself. Now, I have to be kind of careful there. This is kind of a distinction between us and Catholics. They would say every Mass is another kind of re-sacrifice of Christ. We say his work is completed, right? This is why he sits down. Owen doesn't mean Christ is constantly sacrificing himself before the Lord. What he means is he is constantly presenting the merits of what he accomplished on the cross in his life before the Father, so that in a certain sense, it's as though he is constantly, his sacrifice and its efficacy and power is constantly before the Lord, right? And the Lord, the Father, looks upon that, those merits which are so perfect and pristine and infinite in value, and he will never fail to grant the supplications of the Son for us. He continues, so that whatsoever Christ merited or obtained by his death and passion must be infallibly applied unto and bestowed upon them for whom he intended to obtain it. Or else his intercession is vain. He is not heard in the prayers of his mediatorship. An actual reconciliation with God and communication of grace and glory must needs befall all them that have any such interest in the Christ and the righteousness of Christ as to have it accepted for their good. The sole end why Christ would so dearly purchase those good things is an actual application of them unto his chosen. God set forth the propitiation of his blood and the remission of sins, that he might be the justifier of him which believeth on Jesus. So he's saying, why would he, first of all, become incarnate, right? Take on the form of a servant, die the humiliating, shameful death on a cross when he could have just rightly by the thought of his own will, had everyone fall, you know, prostrate before him, worshiping him, and his angels come to torture them, why would he go through all of that for his blood not to work? And why would he go through all that with his blood to then not pray that its blood receive its intended end, right? No, that makes no sense at all. These things are efficacious. Lastly, the confession mentions the efficacy of our union with Christ, that by bringing us into union with Christ through the Spirit, he will sustain the life begun in us, okay? Now, my favorite verse to prove this, and I think this is a really illuminating verse, is from 2 Timothy 2. Turn with me there. You really have to kind of look at this. It's like how when you read stuff from John, you're like, okay, hold on, let me read that again. It's kind of a little bit like that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. 2 Timothy 2, 12 through 13. This is part of a larger little thing. In your Bible, it may have like special indentation, maybe, which typically means it's poetry, and what it probably means here, Paul calls it a faithful saying. It's probably some sort of an early creed used by Christians, okay? But look at verses 12 through 13. At the latter part of verse 12, it says, "If we deny him, he will also deny us." Verse 13. "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Read that again. "If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Now, on the face of it, the end of verse 12 and the beginning of verse 13 seem to be somewhat contradictory, don't they? I'm not saying they are, they just seem to be. Perhaps the first time you read that, you're like, how does that work out exactly? If we deny him, he'll deny us, but if we're faithless, he'll be faithful. Like, after all, when someone denies the Lord, isn't that faithlessness, right? Aren't those essentially the same things? In fact, if you look at the very end, it says the reason why he remains faithful is he cannot deny himself, right? Being faithful and not denying the Lord are kind of, they're kind of the same thing in many ways. So what does this mean? Well, I think the key to understanding all of this is the very last phrase in verse 13, "for he cannot deny himself." This is the reason why he remains faithful to us, because if he were not to be faithful to us, he would in fact not just be denying us, but denying himself, right? I take that to be a reference to our union with Christ. Our confession, or I don't think our confession says this, but the Westminster Catechism, and I forget which one, it describes our union with Christ as inseparable, okay? We have now been joined together, so much so that we are called his very own body. For Christ to deny us would be to cut off a piece of his own body, because through our union, we are now Christ. Christ is in us. We are in Christ. This amazing, truly mysterious union has taken place, so much so that we are his body, right? Paul says, it's very interesting, Paul says in Ephesians 5, 29 through 30, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body," right? I think the key then to unpacking our passage that we looked at in 2 Timothy 2 is that the difference, those who deny Christ, and I think the denial there is an ultimate denial, right? It's a final denial. Who are denied by Christ were never united to him properly, right? I think it, you know, in the parable of the sower, "these have no root," it kind of says, things like that. Those who are faithless, that Christ remains faithful to, are those who are united to him, because to deny them would be to deny himself. And so the difference is very much what John says. These went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have remained amongst us, right? I think that's the key. And really the example of that is Peter. Peter denied the Lord. He was faithless. The Lord remained faithful to Peter. Why? Well, Peter had already had faith. He was united to Christ. So all of these together, the merits of Christ, his intercession, and our union with him as his bride and body are efficacious, and they cannot be undone. Okay? All right, let's continue now with the next reason given in the confession. Look back at chapter 17, paragraph 2. It says, the oath of God. The oath of God. Now, interestingly, the oath of God is not in the Westminster Confession of Faith's chapter 17, paragraph 2. It's missing from there. It is in the Savoy Declaration, 1658, which was the Congregationalist version of the Westminster Confession. Sometimes you'll hear it said, the Baptist Second London is like a copy of the Westminster. That's kind of true, but it most closely follows the Savoy Declaration than anything else. So here, the Baptists, along with the Congregationalists, and we are simply Congregationalists, retain the phrase, the oath of God. Now, what exactly is this referring to? I'm not entirely sure. There's several options. I kind of have one that I lean towards more, but there's a few options. First, it could be referring to the oath of God mentioned in Hebrews 6, 17 through 18. Turn with me there. Hebrews 6, 17 through 18. Hebrews 6, 17 through 18. Says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Now, what the author of Hebrews is talking about here is the oath of God given in covenant to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, that he would indeed be the father, as it were, of the seed of the woman, declared earlier in Genesis 3. If you remember, the promise had been given first in Genesis 3 to Adam and Eve. And the point here that the author of Hebrews is making is that the promise was given back then, but it was not sealed in a covenant yet. It was just a promise. The promise in the Abrahamic covenant is given again, but it's now given as part of a covenant promise, and so it bears behind it the oath of God that Abraham will be the father of the seed of the woman who was promised, okay? In that sense, then, we could say, I guess, how does that refer to perseverance? That's why I'm not entirely sure that's what the confession is talking about, but just as it was promised that the Savior would come from Abraham by an oath, so also he would complete his work, I guess you could argue. That's the first option. The second one, which I lean more towards, is that by the oath of God is meant a reference to the Father's oath and promise to the Son in the covenant of redemption. In the covenant of redemption. If you weren't here with us when we went over the covenant of redemption, the covenant of redemption is a covenant between the Father and the Son made in eternity past, in which the Father appoints the Son to be Savior and mediator of the elect, promises to support the Son in his mission, and to reward his Son upon the completion of redemption. Excuse me. Now, if that's new to you, you might be thinking, where is that in Scripture? Well, it is implied all throughout. And once you look at it, you're like, oh yeah, this is totally that. We see it in places like the Gospel of John. Jesus says, the Father has commanded me, he has appointed me, he has given me a work to do, all these things. And when did this happen but in eternity past? We see it in Psalm 110, where the Father swears to the Son with an oath, you shall be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and swearing oaths is covenant language. We see it very explicitly in Luke 22:29, where Christ says, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom. And the word assign there is the Greek word diatithemi. And it can mean to assign or to appoint, but often by way of inheritance or covenant, something like that. It's actually where we get the word used most often in the New Testament for covenant, diatheke. So diatithemi. It's very much, the Father has covenanted to me a kingdom, so also I covenant to you a kingdom, right? This happened in eternity past. Now, this relates to the doctrine of perseverance. How? Well, look with me at your confession of faith in chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. One of the reasons why I lean more towards this section is that, you know, the covenant of redemption in terms of its development in covenant theology kind of happens a little bit later. And so the first confession of faith to ever record it is the First London Baptist. So we win, right? But it becomes more explicit later on, and you don't really see it. It's kind of there in the early Reformed writers, but it's not totally there, and through development it comes about, right? But the Savoy Declaration being later, it has a bit more of that, and it makes explicit the covenant of redemption. So look at chapter 8 of the Confession, paragraph 1. It says, it pleased God, meaning God the Father, in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Now, interestingly, in the Westminster, it does not have that phrase, according to the covenant made between them. It doesn't have that. Doesn't mean they didn't believe in it. It's just not put explicitly in the Westminster, okay? But notice what it says towards the end. It's part of the Father's covenant he makes. It says in the very end, unto whom, unto the Son, he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, and sanctified. Now, this pertains to our perseverance because part of what God promises, if you look at, you see this in Psalms and elsewhere, the promises given to the mediator, one of them is a promise of a people, right? At times, these are called like his children. So in Hebrews 2 or Hebrews 1, he says, behold, I and the children that you have given me. And that's why the confession calls us the seed of Christ, meaning he is the second Adam. Just as you and I are the physical seed of Adam, we are the spiritual seed of Christ in that sense, as he is our covenant head. But it's a very important promise as Christ's reward. We are the reward of Christ, his bride, right? John Fesco says, if you want a good book, very good book, on the covenant of redemption, read The Trinity and the Covenant of Redemption by John Fesco. And he says that this is one of the rewards that the Father swears to the Son. He says, the Father swears to, quote, give the Son the elect as a reward for his accomplished work, the company of which was so numerous that it would embrace the people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. Indeed, the elect are the bride of Christ. But if God were to promise that reward to his Son and fail to preserve even one of those, then the Son does not get his full reward for his labor. Oh, actually, the quote ended. I'm just reading myself. I'm reading it in a quote voice. Sorry. The point is, God has swore by an oath to give the elect to his son as their reward. And if one of those should perish and not persevere, what does that say of the father's oath? He's essentially broken it. But because he's the father and he cannot break an oath, right? That is one of the firm grounds of our perseverance. The Lord has sworn to the Son that he shall give them to us, and we can be confident. Jesus says in John 10, 27 through 29, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So we see this especially in the covenant of redemption, in the oath given by the Father. Now, we'll stop here for today. We're going to go on into three more reasons. The confession says the abiding of his Spirit and the seed of God within them and the nature of the covenant of grace. Okay, we'll look at those three more and then we'll wrap up this chapter, I believe. But that's it for now. Do we have any questions before we end for today? Comments or concerns? Be encouraged. Christ's work is efficacious. God has sworn by an oath, and he will not fail to deliver us and bring us all the way to glory. Amen.